Well, this morning we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 to 11, and our theme is simply this: getting a handle on Christian suffering. Getting a handle on Christian suffering. Understanding the reality of it and knowing what to do. It's been a recurring theme, hasn't it, of Peter's letter, that we understand the reality of suffering and that we know what to do. Well, here, as Peter draws it all together in the climax, he says there are things that we need to know and there are things that we need to do. Things to know and things to do. So we'll look at them together this morning. Remember that much of his letter has addressed this issue of suffering because we're believers in the Lord Jesus. He's writing here to those who are spiritually rich, of course, because they are in Christ. They are united by faith with him. They are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because they are followers of the Lord Jesus. Peter's been teaching them how to live as Christians in a world which is hostile. And he's emphasized again and again that the pattern of that life is suffering in Christ now and glory in Christ to come. That's the pattern. Let's look at the things to know and the things to do. First of all, we're going to look at two things to know. Two things to know about Christian suffering. And knowing is a very important part of being a Christian. We are not know-alls, and we shouldn't try to give that impression. God himself is unfathomable, beyond our knowledge. And yet we have come to know him. And the spiritual things that we've come to know are very special, because they are the things that God himself has revealed to us. We know the revealed things. And to know isn't a matter only of mental assent to them. It's truly believing upon them, truly resting upon them, truly relying upon them, and being governed by them each and every day. So let's look at the two things to know. And the first one is this: as a Christian, you are going to suffer. That's the first thing you need to know. Get a handle on suffering. You need to know that you are going to suffer. Now, I don't know how many of those listening to the message this morning will die for their faith, will be martyrs. It seems at the moment a rather remote possibility, but it's certainly not impossible. I don't know how many listening will be tortured for their faith. I don't know how many will lose their homes, or their jobs, or their good reputations in the world, simply as a result of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. We do know that the Western Church, in recent generations, has been largely exempt from such a degree of suffering. But we also know that Christians in some countries have not been exempt. We almost get a daily briefing, don't we, through social media and through prayer letters of those, and I could give you names here, those imprisoned, those kidnapped, those driven from their homes, those who've lost their jobs, those who've been overlooked in the handout of aid. That's overseas, but Christians in our own country are coming under increasing pressure. The preachers are being arrested. Some Christians are losing their jobs. It's a particular live concern at the moment in universities for Christians who are being no platformed and are being opposed by those who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, it's possible you may face none of those things. You may face only insult and slander. But the Bible doesn't hide the fact that those who follow the Lord Jesus will suffer. Jesus himself said, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." Paul wrote to Timothy and said, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." And Peter hasn't hidden it, has he? He said to them, "Don't think it strange when you suffer." And these verses that we're looking at this morning, well, the theme continues. In verse 8, there's an enemy wanting to devour us. In verse 9, we read of the same sufferings experienced by the brotherhood throughout the world. And then in verse 10, Peter says, after you have suffered a while. The very plain conclusion is that you will suffer, the first thing we need to know. And the second thing that we need to know is this, that our suffering results from the activity of the devil. Now, Peter's not said that before, has he? He introduces a new strand here. But it's not new to the scriptures. The whole Bible teaches that as believers we are involved in a spiritual battle, in a three-pronged attack, in a sense, upon us. We fight the spiritual battle on three fronts. And I hope you're familiar with what those three fronts are. We often speak about the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is the hostile society around us. The flesh is the remnants of our sinful nature. And then the devil. So far in this letter, Peter has dealt with two of them. He's dealt with the world. He's called that the will of the Gentiles, the will of the society in which you live. He's also dealt with the flesh. He calls them the fleshly lusts, which we're to abstain from. They war against our soul. In chapter 4 and verse 2, he called them the lusts of men. But now here, Peter is making plain, in a sense by implication to begin with, that it is the devil himself who lurks behind the opposition and the persecution being faced by Peter's readers. Can you see that there in verse 9? He says, resist the devil, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings, you see, the same sufferings are spoken of as we resist the devil, he's behind the sufferings. What Peter is doing here is alerting his readers and us to a deadly danger, that the activity of the devil is part of the story. If you're a believer, you have an adversary. That's what Peter says, your adversary. And if you've forgotten that fact, then you need to wake up promptly this morning. You have an enemy. You have an accuser, as we've just seen in our third song this morning. Well, who is our enemy? Who is our adversary? He is the devil. He goes by other names in the Bible, many of which denote his power. Sometimes he's called the prince of this world. On another occasion, he's called the god of this age. We don't have time this morning to look at the fact that he's a personality, not just a force, he's a personality. He has a past. He was created as an angel of highest rank, but he fell because of pride. He has great power, as we see he exercises against Job in the Old Testament. His purposes are deceiving and to thwart God's purposes. He practices, well, we'll see some of that in just a moment. But his prospects are that for an eternity he will rest in the fiery lake, the lake of sulphur, reserved for him. Yes, the reality of the devil is made plain in the scriptures. We see that in the book of Job. It was the devil who caused the devastating suffering that Job faced, even though we know the devil is limited in his activity. He isn't God. He is restrained by God from doing more than he does. We read about the devil, how he tempted Christ those 40 days in the wilderness. We read in Luke's Gospel that Satan entered Judas when he then goes and betrays the Lord Jesus Christ. And on one occasion in Luke's Gospel, Jesus says to the disciples that Satan has asked, you see, he can only work by permission, he's asked to sift you, and Jesus turns to Simon Peter and says, but I pray for you that your faith won't fail. So here we're introduced by Peter to our adversary, the devil. And how does Peter describe him? Well, it says here he walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I don't know about you, but I picture a roaring lion licking his lips, wanting to drink down his prey. pray. Now, when the readers heard those words from Peter, I wonder where their minds first went to. I guess that the immediate picture that came to their mind was of the literal lions in the Roman amphitheatres who were devouring Christians. I think what Peter's implying here is that Satan is the one who is stirring up the Roman authorities in their hatred, in their opposition to, in their persecution of Christians. Satan is behind it all. We saw, didn't we, in the book of Revelation, that there is a relationship between the devil and persecuting political powers. And I think that's something of what Peter has in mind here. He's like a roaring lion seeking to devour. Well, what does that refer to here? Well, it could mean that he is stirring up the outward circumstances of the physical sufferings. I'm sure that's included. But I'm sure it also means that he's the one who, in those circumstances, is tempting Christians to deny their faith and to be led into sin. That's one of the schemes, the wiles of the devil, to seek to tempt Christians to deny their faith, to walk away from the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be led into sin. It's something that you need to know. And so, the first two things, they're things that we need to know, and they are that one, we will suffer, and that two, behind that suffering, there is the activity of the devil. So, secondly, there are then three things to do. We know we're going to suffer, we know we have an adversary, what are we to do? Well, Peter says three things. First of all, in verse 8, he says, be sober. Now, just think about that word. I mean, it's literally, isn't it? It's the opposite of being drunk, being under the influence of alcohol. And when we're under the influence of alcohol, what happens to us? Well, we lose our reasoning, don't we? In some measure, we lose our minds. We can't walk straight, for example. We stagger. We're told to keep off the booze, keep away from it. Be sober, don't be drunk. What Peter is saying here is, be sober in your minds. Be self-controlled. Take responsibility for your own mind. Take responsibility for your own thoughts. It's your responsibility to keep your head clear in order that you can think straight. We came across similar words in chapter 1, verse 13, where Peter told the reader to gird up the loins of their minds. And we pictured them wearing a toga, that long flowing garment, in which it was very difficult to travel quickly. If you wanted to travel quickly, you had to tuck the toga up and poke it into your belt. He was telling them to tuck up the loose and flabby thinking of their minds. And that's what he's saying here again. Knowing that you're going to suffering, knowing that you have an adversary, get your thoughts under control, in line with the teaching of Scripture. Don't let yourself stray into wrong influences and wrong thoughts. Don't depart from the straight. Don't feed and stimulate wrong thinking in your own mind. Those malicious thoughts, those unkind thoughts, those gossipy thoughts, they are to be abstained from, like the booze. They'll poison your mind. They'll weaken you as a Christian. They'll lead you astray. Be sober. Keep away from those harmful, deadly influences. You need to view spiritual reality from a clear, not a blurred mind. Don't play with fire when it comes to your thoughts. Don't be lax in entertaining sinful thoughts in your mind. Be sober. That's the first thing to do. The second is, be vigilant. Be watchful. Be awake. Wake up. Be alert. Be attentive. You're going to suffer and you're in a spiritual battle with an adversary. You need to be watchful. You need to be looking around carefully. I mean, you wouldn't walk into the middle of the road, would you, without looking right and left? Those of you who remember the green cross code, look right, look left, look right again. And if it's all clear, cross. You'd be vigilant, wouldn't you, in crossing the road? And wouldn't you be vigilant if you knew you were going into enemy territory or into a minefield? Well, in a sense, you are in the spiritual battle. So be alert, Peter says, on a high level of preparedness. Be on your toes. Have your spiritual wits about you, which is why you need to be sober. You ought to be able to recognise something of the danger, something of the enemy approaching. You ought to know the people and the circumstances where you are most vulnerable. Come on, he says, be sober, be vigilant. There's no place for complacency or lethargy in the Christian life. Be alert. The very thing, of course, in which Peter failed in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the Lord Jesus Christ instructed him to watch and pray and has to come back to him when he finds him asleep and say, could you not watch? Could you not be vigilant for 1 hour? We face an enemy. We're going to suffer. We need to, one, be sober, two, be vigilant. Thirdly, we need to resist our enemy. We are not told to flee from him. We're to flee from sin. We're to flee from idolatry. But we don't flee from the devil. We resist him. We set ourselves in opposition to him. We stand out against him. And notice here that it's steadfast in the faith. It's clear here that standing is in view. The devil very clearly wants to knock us off our feet. And the way we respond is by resisting him and standing. It's implied in verse 9. We're to resist him steadfast, standing in the faith. It's implied in verse 10. God will make you stand. It's implied in verse 12. This is the true grace in which you stand, therefore stand. And if we went and visited Paul's letter to the Ephesians this morning in chapter 6, where he speaks of our need to put on the whole armour of God, which we've been given, what's the purpose of putting it on? Well, it's that we would stand against the devil's schemes and withstand him and stand again. Go and look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 to 14. Stand, withstand, stand, stand. And you're to resist him, knowing that it's a global experience for Christians. They're to stand, you're to stand, we're to stand. The same experiences of suffering are, some translations say, being accomplished throughout the world. There's purpose in them, but we're to stand. You are not to yield to the devil. Resist him, and as James says in chapter 4 and verse 7, he will flee. You got the two things to know. You will suffer, and you face an adversary who's behind much of the suffering. Three things to do: be sober, be vigilant, and resist the devil. Which then brings us on, thirdly, to three things to be convinced of. Three things to be convinced of. I'm going to suffer. The activity of my adversary is involved. I'm to be sober. I'm to be vigilant. I'm to resist him. But I'm also to be convinced of three glorious truths. Look at verse 10. Here's the first one. Christian brother or sister this morning, you have been called by the God of grace to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. What a tasty sentence that is. I don't know what you're most looking forward to after lockdown. Maybe visiting your favourite carvery. Maybe again tasting that succulent Derbyshire roast beef with that beautifully seasoned gravy and lashings of horse radish. And you're licking your lips at the very prospect of it. The taste buds are on fire at the thought of succulent Derbyshire roast beef and horseradish. Well, this is a tasty sentence, isn't it? and we should savour all of its flavours. Peter, first of all, says, the God of grace. The God of grace. The one true living God. The eternal God. The very God in whom we live, move and have our being. The creator of the heavens and the earth. He's here referred to as the God of grace. What does that mean? Well, he's the God who's pleased to treat his people in a way they don't deserve to be treated. He's a God who's deserved to lavish undeserved favour upon his people. That's what grace means. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. He died for us and we receive all the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ in him. He's the God of grace. That amazing grace which taught our hearts to fear. The grace that's led us safe thus far. The grace that will lead us home. We sometimes sing, don't we? Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. His undeserved favour to me. I deserve condemnation. And I've received grace upon grace upon grace. He's the God of grace. Our hearts should light up at these very words. Something here to be tasted and enjoyed. But what's he done? Well, Peter says, he has called you to his eternal glory. The living God has intervened in your life. He has summoned you by name, by his word. He's brought you from spiritual death to spiritual life, much as he called Lazarus out of the tomb by name. This God of grace has laid a hold of you, if you're a Christian this morning. And he has called you, summoned you to nothing less than his eternal glory. His splendour, his beauty, the shining forth of his worth. He's called you to share in that unceasingly, uninterrupted, forever and forever and forever and forever and forever. How privileged we are, how blessed we are. No one less than the God of grace has called us to nothing less than his eternal glory. How? By Christ Jesus. By the Lord Jesus Christ, through him, by his work for us upon the cross, the Son of God who came to this earth as man, who lived a spotless, pure life, and then offered that life as a sacrifice for our sins, to pay the price of our sins upon the cross. We've been called to God's eternal glory by Christ Jesus and by his work for us. And we, hallelujah, are united to him through faith. We're in him. We're raised with him. We're seated with him this morning in the heavenly places. And in a sense, the big takeaway from this morning, in a sense, is this first thing to be convinced of. It's the overarching statement of this conclusion. But friends, is it not the overarching conclusion or statement of our lives? What are our lives now about in Christ? Well, they are about the fact that the God of grace has summoned us, called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. It's one of the things that Paul raves about in Philippians, that Christ Jesus has taken a hold of him. Friends, it's vital that we know this and that our lives are dominated by this glorious truth. Day in, day out, whatever our circumstances, the God of grace has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. That's the first thing to be absolutely convinced of, day in and day out. The second thing is this, that our sufferings are, verse 10, little. Possibly by duration. Verse 10, after you have suffered, and most translators put a while. In chapter 1 and verse 6 we read, now for a little while you have been grieved. It's a little while. That's because it simply doesn't measure up to eternity and to the eternal glory that we have been called to. Elsewhere, Paul speaks of our light and momentary troubles. They are for a moment. If you could imagine a vast glass egg timer with the sand rushing through, And it's such a massive egg timer that you can't see the top of the stand. All you can see is the stand that's come through the egg timer and already it's formed a mountain higher than Mount Everest. That's eternity. That's the eternal glory. And our sufferings, well, they're real. But they're like a grain of sand in the Mount of Everest. They're light in duration. It possibly means they're light in degree too. Our light and momentary troubles, as Paul calls them. And they are being experienced or being accomplished throughout the world. You see, our sufferings, even they, are appointed by a God who is good and kind and wise, and he appoints them with purpose. Because, as Paul says elsewhere, they are working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The first thing to be convinced of, you've been called by the God of grace to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Secondly, we need to trust that our sufferings are little by comparison, in duration and in degree. And then the third thing we need to be convinced of is this. The four things that Peter states there that God may do or will do. Some translations have this almost as though Paul's expressing a desire, a prayer here. May he do these things. But Paul expects God to do the very things that he's desiring for them. And some translations say that God will do. Notice the four things that Peter is convinced God will do for these suffering believers. And we can apply them to ourselves. The first one is this: if you're a believer, he will perfect you. Yes, even you. He will fully restore the damaged you, damaged by sin. That is his work to rebuild the masterpiece. He will perfect you. He will complete the work he has begun in you. And that work is nothing less than conforming you to the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. He started, so he'll finish. He will, friends, perfect you. It's a word used of mending nets, mending a broken net, how appropriate for Peter. It's used of setting a broken bone, realigning it again. The work which God has begun, he will see through to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. He will present you faultless and blameless with great joy before the throne. You have every reason to be confident that he will perfect you. Secondly, he will establish you. He will make you strong. We sometimes describe this word as like putting our feet firmly on a deck, on a ship in the storm. The storms of life are trying to throw us from one side to the other, but we are established, our feet firmly upon the deck. We are propped up. It's a word that Jesus used to Simon Peter when he said the devil had sought to, or asked if he could sift the disciples. I pray for you, Simon, he said. And when you've returned, strengthen the brethren, establish the brethren, make them strong and stable. That's what he will do. The third thing he will do is he will strengthen you. He will make you firm according to the promises of his word. Fear not, I am with you. Oh, be not dismayed. I am your God and will still give you aid. I'll strengthen you, help you, and cause you to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. He'll strengthen you. And fourthly and lastly, he'll settle you. He'll settle you. That word speaking of security and permanence. And a security and permanence in our allegiance and in our resolve. But God will settle us in that. He will make us immovable, placed upon a firm foundation. In many ways, these things are applicable certainly in life now, aren't they? But they're certainly applicable to the life to come. You can trust him today. Your suffering is for a little while. But after you've suffered, he will perfect you, establish you, strengthen you, settle you. And so can you see, Peter's saying, two things to know. You will suffer, and you need to take into account the activity of the devil in suffering. There are three things for you to do. Be sober, be vigilant, resist the devil. There are three things that are to dominate your life day in, day out. And the first and the primary one is that God of grace, the God of grace has called you to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Your suffering is both light and momentary by comparison. And you can have no doubt that God will perfect you and establish you and strengthen you and settle you. And so then notice in verse 11. There's then one response that you must make. There's many responses that you can make, but it must involve this one spoken of in verse 11. You see, the core contents of the letter end here, and they end with a what? Well, they end with doxology. They end in praise. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. It's the second time that Peter has said something like this. He said it back in chapter 4 and verse 11. He's saying, as a result of all of this, of all that God is, of all that God has done, of all that God is doing, of all that God will do, may he receive what is his due. And I'd like to make two points quickly about that this morning. One, a general point. In a sense, all biblical truth and its application should end in praise and glory to God. We should come to the end and say, what a God. What a faithful God I have. It's a test, isn't it, in a sense? Are we more eager to praise at the end of our Bible reading than at the beginning? At the end of a service than at the beginning? When we've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, are we not more inclined to give him the glory that is his due? To credit him with the worth that is his? To stand in awe of him and say, how marvellous you are, how great is our God. Here, very particularly, Peter talks about his glory, the Lord's splendour, his majesty, his greatness, that his worth would be credited to him. But also, it's in the light of the fact that we will one day share in his eternal glory. We will be perfected and established and strengthened and settled. It's all for God's glory, but it's all by his power, which is why dominion or sway is mentioned here. You see, his purposes of grace will be accomplished for by his unthwartable power. And so to him be all the glory and all the power and all the dominion, both now and forevermore. The God of grace works by his power to accomplish his outcomes for his wonderful glory. And so as Peter comes to the end, two things to know. I hope you remember what they are. Three things to do. Three things to be convinced of. One aspect that must be part of your response: giving him glory. This is the climax to the whole letter and its themes. The final greetings, well, they come next week. But in this final section, the repeated themes of the letter are drawn together. Here is a people suffering at the hands of Satan, yet suffering under the sovereign purposes and sovereign power of Almighty God, encouraged to stand, to be sober, to be vigilant, to resist the devil, being convinced of their magnificent calling from the God of grace to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, and to be confident of him fulfilling his matchless purposes to perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle his people. And so as a result, they praise him. And that's all because these are the people of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the people of the Good Shepherd. These are the people of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who has triumphed over sin and death and Satan and hell. And by God's unthwartable power, These are the people who follow him and will share in his eternal glory. Will you be one of those people? Will you turn from your sin and your unbelief today and cast yourself upon the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of all of your sins and come to him in faith? He calls you by name.